Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures today to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 for our seldom related to proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3. Let's start reading at verse 1. From which, holy brethren, associates of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, being faithful to the one having appointed him, as also Moses in his whole house. Verse 1 is a command toward Christocentricity. Then we talk about Jesus Christ there as faithful to the one having appointed him. So we're thinking of the Father addressing the newly incarnate and then incarnate life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a comparison is made here, how that the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful to the Father who appointed him, as also Moses in his whole house, that is, in God's house, Moses was faithful. And in explanation, for this one, that is, Christ Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory compared to Moses, accordingly as the one having constructed it is having as much more honor than the house. So we have the house of God, that is the household of God, the family of God, and Moses was faithful in that household of God. But it says here that the Lord Jesus Christ has more glory than Moses in this way, that the one who constructed the house, that is the one who built the house. Here we're talking about, again, the household of God, the one whose house it is. Well, if it's the household of God, it's God's house, and God is the constructor of that house. That's the kind of glory that Christ Jesus has, though. He is, thus, the one whose house it is, and the one who built that house. That's God. Moses, in God's whole house, was faithful. God the Son, incarnate, was faithful to his own house, in his own house. And so we see him to be deity, God, Godhead, Godhood is what he possesses, though having become man, become flesh, become human, and thus our incarnational witness. That having been said, something we're doing every week is every time when we get together these days, you have your text and our translation of it, Psalm 62, verses 1 through 7 in front of you. Let us read our text for this evening and take the text for teaching a verse at a time. To the director on Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Assuredly, to God my soul is silent. From him is my salvation. Assuredly, he is my rock and my salvation, my lofty fastness. I won't be abundantly rocked. Until when will you intensely threaten upon a man? All of you will be murdered with gusto, like a leaning wall, a fencing wall, having been pushed down. Assuredly, they counseled to cause to thrust down from his elevated position. They are well pleased with a lie. With their mouth they bless, and within them they execrate. Selah. Assuredly, to God be silent, my soul, because from him is my expectation. Assuredly, he is my rock and my salvation, my lofty fastness. I won't be rocked. On God is my safety and my glory, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. All right, it is addressed to the director. I've seen this these days in front of almost every psalm. On Jeduthun, we've had before four Jeduthun. Jeduthun is the name of one of the leading musicians, or music leaders, more accurately, in Israel. We've seen Jeduthun before, and the authorship. It is a psalm of David. Notice, I think you would, because of how I stressed it tonally, how many times the word assuredly occurred in these seven verses. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of our seven verses begin with the word ach in Hebrew. This is possible to also translate this as only. The conventional translations that I had in front of me, working with an NAS in front of me, working from a lot of the tools that I use are based on the King James. Those two had only here. And so either one is acceptable. Assuredly, to God, my soul is silent. Should be a period there. That's going to bug me. From him is my salvation. Assuredly, to God, that is, toward God, my soul is silent. That does not sound like how we might describe David's soul, given that we've gone through 61 of his psalms that he has written. I don't know that you'd say his soul is silent. That is, if you think of it as there isn't any matter that he's talking about, there isn't anything to talk about. We're not saying that his soul is not crying out to God at times. We're not saying that his soul is not, well, just filled with much to say to God. These are all the things that David says to God. I've just gotten done not too long ago reading through, as we read through the Old Testament together. My wife and I, we've gotten past the days of David. We're in 2 Kings now. It wasn't too long ago where we were dealing with David. And I'm going to say that you can see things about David. You can learn something about David. Though when you read it, you're really not going into it. Hopefully you're not going into it like, I want to know David. You're wanting to know David's Lord and Son. But you can see things about David that will be true. But you might misunderstand them if all you have is the narrative. If you didn't have any psalms that he wrote, all you had was the accounts, I think that you would think of David rather differently if you didn't have the psalms. You might see him as highly vindictive. Maybe the psalms even help you think of him that way, some of the things that he's writing. But the softness, at least the degree of it that you see of David in the Psalms, you wouldn't get by just the historical narrative, just the storyline. You really learn what David is like when you go through his Psalms, because he's bearing his soul. He's not telling you things that happened. For that matter, much of the time we're looking at them and seeking to figure out what was the historical setting of this, and different people disagree, and it's, well, many times the historical setting's absolutely irrelevant. It's meaningless. And that's why we can't figure it out, because it's not delineated there. You're really seeing the man's relationship with God. You're seeing that things are, while he is a very doctrinal believer, it doesn't stop there with him. He's not just a Christian think tank. He isn't somebody that just, you know, he's purely objective and he thinks in a doctrinal fashion without any emotion to it. You know, when you get into the Psalms, you see that, yes, he is a very doctrinally objective person, but there is great subjective emotion behind his beliefs, behind the particular things that he believes. And so when you come to this, maybe you're thinking, what I think of as a soul being silent is not what I think of, having gotten to know David a great deal through his writings. It's not as if there is a contradiction, of course. I'm just going to stop saying that altogether. Even if someone thinks that there are contradictions, I mean, this isn't even worth talking about. I remember a time when I thought that there were contradictions in the Bible. I was extremely young in the faith. If you are not extremely young in the faith, you should not be thinking that way. But I remember going to my earliest mentor and the first day I met Walt Leeper. I had all these questions, and I said to him, well, as he sought to show me something in some place in the Bible that I didn't feel was inspired, I said, can you prove this from somewhere else? And, this launched us on a conversation wherein I said, you know, there are contradictions in the Bible. And he said, no, what's one that you would consider a contradiction? And with that sense that you have in you when someone is being commended to your conscience, when someone is, it's not, you can tell this isn't a pat answer that he picked up somewhere, and that you aren't being intellectually dishonest to believe his explanation, but the explanation is terribly satisfying to you, and you drop that idea that this is a contradiction, but then I had others, and so I, well, these ones. And he just had the answers to everything, as well you should, with someone who's been saved a few months. You ought to have the answer to all of their questions. I mean, my questions were pretty easy. I thought they were, you know, just insurmountable obstacles for the Bible believer. But he, you know, these are like child's play to get rid of these seeming contradictions. I won't doubt that there are ones that are a little harder to deal with. But if you read something here and you read something there, at the point where each of you, at least in Lord Jesus Christ assembly, are, you ought to have seen that dozens and scores of times those things have been answered in that kind of way, where there wasn't any proverbial leap of faith that was necessary, but you saw explanation through bridges. You had a verse over here, you got a verse over there. They look like they're totally opposite. That's because you don't have the bridge. And then the bridge gets supplied to you, and you say, oh, I see how those two things go together. You should not be at all thinking like there's any ridiculous concept of contradiction. in the Word of God. So certainly it's not that. Well, what is it then that we're dealing with when I see a lot of things that he has to say to God, but he's talking about his soul is silent? Let me just point this out first. I never cough until I get here. All day. Didn't do that. In verse 5, very similar language, but here it's an imperative. That is, it's a command. Assuredly, to God be silent, my soul. Here in the first verse, it's a statement. It's indicative. Assuredly, to God, my soul is silent. Your soul is silent, even if you have lots of problems. Your soul is silent, even if there's much that you want to discharge to God. Your soul is silent if you've got a lot of ideas for God that you're going to present to Him in prayer and ask that He might do these things. Your soul is silent if, regardless of all of those things, if your soul is reposed. That is, if your soul is not worried because you trust God. Women are to have a quiet spirit. In the Scripture, that word that is there translated for quiet in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, within that passage where you find that women should be of a quiet and gentle spirit, this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament almost every time, not of silence, not of this is a person that doesn't talk very much. You women should not talk very much. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about you women should not be in consternation all the time. That you shouldn't be wound too tightly. That you shouldn't be warring. That you shouldn't be quarreling. When the nation is quiet, it's at peace, it's not in conflict with anyone. And so this is the opposite of the woman of strife or the contentious woman with whom it is better to, or away from whom, it's better to live in the desert or in the corner of an attic than to live with that kind of a woman. The quiet spirit that she has is she's not agitated with people that causes problems. That's what we're talking about. It's not saying that a woman has to be very laconic if she talks at all. That's not what we're talking about. All right, now take that same kind of use of that word. Plug it in here. Assuredly, to God, that is, toward God, my soul, that network, that complex of inner man compartments that we call conscience and emotions, mind, volition, and memory. Those five things, you usually hear mind, will, and emotions. Yeah, that's all there in our five compartments of the soul, but there's also memory and conscience. One of them, all four of them were, standard. You know, when you come out of when the car comes off of the assembly line, it's standard equipment. Mind, will, emotions, and memory. Every soul has them. Even animal souls have them, so don't get too built up by it. Every soul has them. What was acquired was conscience. When our first parents ate of the tree, that conveyed a conscience. It conveyed a knowledge of good and evil. My soul, the inner person, who I am, my frame of reference with points of reference, you know, my inner makeup, my immaterial constitution, however you want to talk about it. All right. roughly equivalent to the Spirit, though there is a difference between the two. This inner person is not worried and agitated so as to look for where to affix blame. I'm not picking fights with people. I'm not a judge with evil motives and thus attributing suspicion to people when they do what they do and say what they say. And, you know, this person looked at me cross-eyed and that person didn't greet me, but he greeted the other person. Or you can do this a lot with me, not personally, but like I'll go up and I'll be coming in and Seth will be at the top of the steps and I'll greet Seth. I'll hug Seth. We're a real huggy group around here. I'll hug Seth. And then later on after the service, I didn't get to talk to Perry and Jed. And they're talking to Seth. So I'll just go up and bypass Seth and greet Perry and Jed. And it might look like, wow, he just really snubbed that guy. Well, I've greeted Seth. I've hugged Seth. That's judging according to sight. And sight is the operative principle behind flesh. So that's judging according to flesh. If you're functioning as God would have you, 2 Corinthians 5:7, you walk by belief and not by sight. The Lord Jesus Christ never judges by flesh. He doesn't judge by sight because he doesn't judge by the hearing of his ears or the seeing of his eyes. In Isaiah chapter 11, he judges by omniscience. That is, he uses his deity to judge. And as God, he knows everything. So my soul being silent means I've put it a number of ways. I'm not satisfied with having put it enough ways. My soul is not offended. So my soul is not looking around with accusation. 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 Revelation 12:10, the accuser of our brethren, so my soul is not satanic. My soul is not looking for a fight, picking a fight, walking around with a chip on my shoulder. I don't know where they got that idiom, but you all know what it means. My soul is at rest. My soul is at ease. My soul is not easily disturbed. My soul is at peace. That's what it means here for the soul to be silent. And if you look for such peace and security in some person, this is going to fail. Actually, maybe it won't fail. You know, you looked at, I'm going to fail you at something. Maybe I won't fail you. Maybe I'll never fail you. Maybe some of you will never fail other people here. It's not a given when we walk in the Spirit. We can do that consistently and not fail people. But there will be some people that we fail. And the only one that never fails us is God. So, but if you've got people who don't have silent souls, they find fault with God, who never fails them, because they have been failed as to what I wanted from Him. So failure is based on a standard that isn't one of truth. Here's my standard. God, you've got to come through for me like this. I need A, B, C. And God does A, skips B, and does C. God failed me at the B point. God didn't fail you. God is faithful in His loving kindness all the time. You may be imperceptive. You may be insensate. You may be someone who doesn't grasp. You may be faithless. Maybe you don't have the belief that you should, but God didn't fail you. And I think that if you would consult maybe someone, some objective party, and you sat down and you said, I think that God has failed me here. Now, go ahead and you try to defend God on this one. Tell me He didn't fail me here. And you sit down with, you know, the Bible believer who is Bible faithful and Bible steeped. They're going to give you answers for why God didn't fail you. And yet, the soul, when it's not silent, it gets angry at people because either what they did in commission or failed to do in omission, and then it remembers it, and there's a low grade, there's a low burn inside that soul, which at any time, the next perceived failure is going to be like gasoline to that burn. And it's going to take off. The silent soul, it does the soul that isn't silent, does that with humans. It does that with God. And the silent soul is content. The silent soul is satisfied with God Himself. The silent soul is fulfilled just in relationship with God. So it doesn't feel like it has to grasp and it has to find things. It has to get life from some other source than the one who is life. My soul is silent toward God, that is, as relates to God in my Godward heart. I find my life in Him, and I'm fine with everything that He does or chooses not to do. I'm fine with life. I can deal with this. I know that I've already, if I've got problems that have made it so that I'm experiencing some junk, it's not God's fault. I got myself in this fix, in this mess, but He loves me. And if I know that, I can deal with anything. It's the repose of the silent soul. In reference to God, toward God, to God, my soul is silent. One of the reasons why I can afford for my soul to be silent is because from Him is my salvation. Everything's not right. How can I be silent? Everything's not right because there's a need of salvation here. And the Old Testament, particularly Psalms, you're not talking about everlasting life. You're talking about some problem that I need delivered or rescued from. So, from Him is my extraction from that problem or the sufficient divine dealing with that problem, so I'm just trusting Him. If I don't trust God, my soul is not silent. But if my soul is silent, it's because I trust Him. If I trust Him, my soul is definitely silent. I'm knowing certain things from the Scripture. Every believer knows certain things in the Scripture. You know you ought to think a certain way. And it doesn't stop believers from thinking the other way. You know, you're worried. I could tell you, I could say something that you might call trite. Scripturally trite. I could say, trust God. And you know what? That's really your prescription. If you're worried, really, that's the answer. Can you trust God? Now, everybody's heard that before. You all know that. Maybe. If you know it, why don't you trust God? If you know it, then you wouldn't have a loud soul if you know it. If you know it, you wouldn't have a commotion in the soul there would not be a cacophony of verses bouncing around in your head. You know what a cacophony is? Cacophony is like all kinds of loud sounds, all of them. And they're not, it's not like loud music that those loud sounds go together and you like the sound of it. It's loud sounds that are competing. You know those, man, I used to love that as I was a kid. Those Super Balls, we used to call them Super Balls, I don't know what you call them now, but those extremely bounce capable balls, you know, that balls with these great, this capacity for bouncing and ricocheting like crazy. Before that, recording room was back there. There's the little platform that it's built on many moons ago, and I used to come in here with my kids when they were really little. I don't know why my son came up with some of the strangest language, but we used to play this game where I'd be over here, and there wasn't any of this, all right? There was none of this equipment. I'd be back here, and there's Gordon and Jessica, and you have to... I'd throw one of these balls over there so that it bounces on the ground and it would bounce and it hit the wall and it'd come back and then they're running toward it and it's already on that way back and they're running. It's like the game is which one of the two of you can get the ball, the erratic ball, the ball that you never know where it's going to go, how it's going to land, how it's going to hit. And so I don't know why, but Corden called that game Bouncy Crack. All right, that's what it is. That's what it's called. If you got a bunch of those, you got a, like maybe, how many people, if I gave each of you a Super Bowl here, and I said, now we wouldn't do this with that number and these windows and things like this, but if I just said, throw it in whatever direction you want to, as hard as you can, and there would be just all over, that's what people's thoughts are like when their soul isn't silent. And these balls came from, these thought balls came from all over the place. They weren't all original with you. You heard something on the news! And then this thing happened, and then somebody, some friend of yours told you that! And then, you know, somebody else told you, you know, that this paper that we got, you know, came from West Africa on Ebola. You know, and you got all these thoughts that serve to not keep your soul silent, and they're all bouncing around saying, that's the opposite of what David's talking about with a silent soul. And they just compartmentalize it. Say, in my head, you know, when you have wisdom, Proverbs says, the rooms are filled with all present precious possessions. The rooms inside my soul, they're not just one room. There's 20 or 30 people in every one of those rooms throwing Super Bowls around, and I can't even focus. When I consider my kids, it's like that, and when I consider my marriage, it's like that, and when I consider my job, it's like, and you feel like I have adult ADD. No. Well, maybe you do, but the reason is not because ADD is a disease. Just submit to it, you've got the disease. No. ADD as an adult is the result of your soul not being silent. If my soul is resting, is leaning on God, because He's my salvation and from Him is my salvation. Salvation, there are these forms of the word. All right. One of them, we'll see it today. One of them is safety. Looks very much like salvation, but it's not salvation. When you see me translate that word salvation, that's always in Hebrew, Yeshua. So, from God is the one who is my Savior, God in the flesh, deity incarnate, become such to save me from my biggest problem. Won't He now take care of my little ones? If I can, I don't know, if I can deadlift, 350 pounds, I can deadlift 20 pounds, right? God has deadlifted 350 pounds. He's taken care of your death. He's lifted your deadness. And He can certainly take care of this 20-pound problem that you have, which would probably go away if you did nothing about it anyway. I mean, it's nothing. It's particularly nothing to God. So my soul can safely be silent because of Yeshua, because of Jesus, because of Jesus the Christ. Assuredly, like I'm positive, I'm certain, I'm sure, He is my rock and my salvation, my Yeshua. God is my Yeshua. Yeshua is God. He is my rock. It talks about stability. He's not going to be moved. He's not flippant. He's not fickle. He's not going to change up on me tomorrow. He's a rock. It's not like a little rock that you pick up. He's talking about a Gibraltar. He's just gigantic, fixed bedrock inside that's not going anywhere. He's my stability and my salvation from the things that my instability caused. So either way, I'm covered there. My lofty fastness. I encounter this word all the time. It's why Psalms goes faster these days. I don't have to explain all these terms. He's the safe place that I get put up to, right? Put up. Now, He is, that is, a person, a spirit person. God is spirit, and in Him, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. This person who is this spirit, this personal spirit that we call God, He is my lofty fastness, that is my place of safety. Is Lord Jesus Christ Assembly a safe place for you? Is it a safe place relationally? Is it a safe place emotionally? We want it to be these things. Is it a safe place spiritually? God is a safe place. God, I mean, I switched from Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, but even if you would say it's not, well, God is. God is my lofty fastness. If I feel threatened, if I feel, if we're dealing with feelings, we can't really know that that's reality. But if, let's say that my feeling of threat is a reality. I have reason to think that bad stuff's coming to me. Well, God is my place of safety, my lofty fastness. I'm lifted up in Him. Above all of the danger, above the peril, I won't be abundantly rocked. You know what rocking is, right? Like that. I can rock this thing very easy. It gets rocked because it's not fixed and it's not flat. There's some problems on the bottom here. I won't be like that. I won't be blown around. I won't be vacillating. I won't be a reed that is, sorry, reed. I won't be a reed shaken by the wind. What did you go out to see? You go out to see a prophet when you went out to see John? Yes. Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? We'll render it soft clothing, all right? But the word soft is elsewhere in the Bible used for homosexuality. Did you go out to see somebody dressed like a sissy? Did you go out to see an effeminate person when John the Baptist coming to you, really easy, push him over. I mean, did you go out to see a spiritual wall? Did you go out to see, you know, someone that looks like a little rock, like God's a big one? On this little earth. Did you go out to see someone who was spiritually tough? Or did you go out to see somebody who was a pushover? You go out to see somebody who would buckle and cave at the first problem that they had. Is that what you went out to see? It's not what you went out to see. And if you did, As my mom used to always say, you got another thing coming when you saw John the Baptist. Maybe he is. Maybe he is a little, you know. He's got that long hair. I mean, he's a Nazarite, like down to his waist. And he comes out, he'll go up against the whole Pharisaical machine at once. Did anybody ever say anything negative to Pharisees at all? They were like the reigning elite, you know. They walked around loving the greetings in the marketplace. Rabbi, rabbi. They had this respect that was not at all deserved or earned. And they're just treated like, you know, Judean royalty or something. And then they go out in the wilderness to see this fruitcake who's dressed and he's eating locusts, you know, and dipping them in honey and crunching on locusts throughout the day. They said, he's got a demon. And in once he did not have a demon. You know, that too was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They said, he's got a demon, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. These guys go out to see John. They meet up with something they never bargained for. This guy's not educated in from our system. Nobody's going to accept him. We're going to blow him over in a second. We're just going to go down to the Jordan and scold him, and he'll be all done. And did anybody ever say anything negative to these people? Let alone offspring of venomous snakes. And there's some distance away. It says when he saw them coming, so they weren't even close up. So in order to call somebody, a group of people, an offspring of venomous snakes, when they're some distance away, you have to raise your voice, and he's used to that anyway. He's been crying out in the wilderness. And so you see John, you know, John's there baptizing, and you're going to interrupt his baptisms. And he comes and he sees these long-robed guys coming, and so he says, what should I do? And the Holy Spirit is directing him in what he should do, and he says, offspring of venomous snakes! Go out to see somebody you could push over. Go out to see somebody you could knock over. Spiritually, you're going to give them a little problem, and then they're just going to crumble. They're going to melt like the Wicked Witch of the West because they encounter some difficulty. Not what you saw when you saw John. He could say, here with David, I won't be abundantly rocked. I won't be, like, abundantly rocked. Remember that, okay? For later on. Until when will you intensely threaten upon a man? Now, he's kind of goes from speaking about God to about his enemies. All of you will be murdered with gusto, like a leaning wall, a fencing wall having been pushed down. All right, until when, how long are you going to intensely threaten upon a man? This is only used one time in the scripture. It's a hapax legomena, as we say. A one-time, one use in all of the scriptures, this particular Hebrew word that we're rendering, will you intensely threaten? Intensely is the cue, right? If you've been picking up on the Hebrew terms that I use and how I render them all the time, intensely is either going to be a puel or a pl or a hispel form in Hebrew, because these are all intensive forms. And so the idea is to threaten, but then intensely. Kyle and Delitzsch is one of the tools that I use for Hebrew work all the time. Since it's a hapax legomena, they don't have anywhere else in the scripture to look at how it's used. And they're trying to figure out what the word actually is. My sources were divided on what the word is even, because that different forms, different words in different forms looking exactly the same thing happening that I explained to you at the Medill's, I think it was last Friday. All right, so there's questions. So the Kyle and Delitzsch, they went into cognate languages, Arabic and Aramaic. And since they're very similar to Hebrew, They said, are there any words that look like this? And the one word, and they described it like this. They described the word as someone doing this. The way they put it in their commentary was, I got the picture right away. It was this, with facial expression and all. It was this. It was... They said, there's a word in Arabic, and it's used in Syriac today, which was some time ago when they wrote, with an up, with a raised fist, threatening like it's going to come down on you, with a snarl on one's face, and like they're coming at you like this. And they said, young men in public, they use this word to talk about things. This was actually very difficult, though, because the other sources were not agreed on this. And so, after much, agonizing over it, I've landed at intensely threaten upon a man. How, until when will you intensely threaten upon a man? All right, now we're kind of getting an idea of what this problem is that he's going to be saved from in verse 1. God is his salvation. From what? And this has been characteristic throughout most of David's writings. If you've been with us, if you've been accompanying with us as we've been going through the Psalms on Wednesday nights, that most of David's problems are brought on by hostile enemies. The only kind of enemy you can have, I guess. No, that's not true. So we'll stick with hostile enemies. He's got problems from hostile enemies who are threatening to rock him in verse 2. Until when will you intensely threaten upon a man? Now, this doesn't sound Christian at all from the mamby-pamby kind of, go light on everything kind of variety of Christianity we see today. But here's what he says is going to happen. All of you will be murdered with gusto. All of you will be murdered. All of you who are intensely threatening me, you're all going to be murdered. And with gusto. Now, with gusto, I know that sounds kind of colloquial, but it too is a pu'al, one of those intensified things. I usually render pu'als and pu'als and hiphales with intensely. Sometimes that doesn't work. So I'll use the word thoroughly. Other times that doesn't work, or utterly. But all of them speak of degrees. You can't murder somebody in degree, right? I mean, you either murdered them or you didn't. So I can't say intensely murdered, thoroughly murdered, utterly murdered. But so what is intense about it? Well, it's the attitude of the person doing the murdering. It's not like he's a hitman, he doesn't really have anything against you, and he's in secret somewhere as a sniper, and I just want to get paid. I don't have anything against you, nothing personal. Bang. And then put the gun away and leave. It's not you get murdered like that. This is the kind of, when you get murdered this way, you get murdered, and the person who's doing it does it with gusto. They do it with zeal. They do it with zest. They do it with relish, like, I hate him, and I want to murder him, and they do it in not just a bang. They do it like, I want to stab you 93 times. You know, I want you to feel it when you die. I want to see the terror on your face. So with gusto, if you're looking for it, Amy, it's not going to be a separate word. With gusto is this pu'al form of the word to murder. Now, what is like a leaning wall or a fencing wall having been pushed down? What's like, how is that like that? Well, if you have a wall, a stone wall, and it's leaning this way, and you're saying, I can't do anything with that wall, I can't build upon it, we've got to take that wall down before we can do anything as far as construction on this spot. It's still a wall, but it's not good for what you need it to do, that is to be upright and separate something and be a support and a structural thing. So you're going to have to take this down. If you're going to take that wall down, you're going to have to do it with some gusto. In other words, you're going to have to use some elbow grease on your wall. You're going to have to get sledgehammers and pound out a block at a time, you know, knock it out of its place and knock it down till you get down to the bottom of it and rip some things and dig it out of the wall, dig it out of the ground. Or if you had a fencing wall, we've got two different Hebrew words for wall here. That's a real challenge right there. There's about seven words in Hebrew that mean wall. I find seven different words for wall. I can't think of one. There's a wall. Every wall, they're all walls. I don't know. So I have to add these adjectives to it. This one is a fencing wall to distinguish it from this other wall that happens to be leaning. If I'm going to take the fencing wall down and it's been pushed down, if I'm going to push it all the way down, I've got to use some violence against it. And so David's prophecy, really, about these people is that you're going to be murdered by people that are loving the thought of murdering you and doing it with great violence as if they were trying to tear apart a wall. That's the kind of thing that macho teenage guys do. You know, like, we have to take this wall down. And you want to, here's some sledgehammers. You want to go at it? Go at it. Have fun. And they just go and try to just destroy the wall. It's got to be destroyed anyhow. There's no vandalism in this, but it's fun to destroy something. That's the way they're going to murder you. Assuredly, verse 4, they counseled to cause to thrust down from his elevated position. That is, they're looking at people who have some kind of ascendancy, if we talk about how they got there, or they have some elevation, they have some high position. We're translating here elevated position, but they have counseled how they'll take this guy down. They are well pleased with a lie. They like lies. They're happy with lies. I have no problem with lies. You know, the only thing in the Scripture that, I'm not saying it only applies to this, but the only thing in the Scripture that a seared conscience is spoken of in relation to is lying. That's the person that can just lie and not feel any compunction. It's 1 Timothy 4:1-2. That's the person who can just prevaricate and not have any kind of guilt associated with it. They don't get those twinges, those pangs of conscience because their conscience is seared. Their conscience is cauterized. Their conscience, the nerve endings, that is the things that feel in the conscience, have been burned away by successive willful neglect. They're beyond just not feeling or not caring. These guys actually like it. They love the lie. They applaud when there's a lie. With their mouth, they bless, and within them, they execrate. Execrate's a word that means to curse. So, with their mouth, bless is the opposite of curse. With their mouth, they bless. They talk. Oh, they talk very glowingly about you. They flatter. They say good things about you to your friends. They say good things about you to your face. But inside, even while they're saying that, they're cursing you, they're slandering you, they're maligning you, they're speaking, they're communing with their own heart and saying things far from blessing about you. The musical notation, either lift it up or suspend, the music, Selah, ends verse 4. Verse 5, assuredly, to God be silent, my soul. I've brought this out already. Verse 1 is a statement. Verse 5, a command. Assuredly, to God be silent, my soul. The man commands his own soul toward silence. Timothy, you make it sound so easy. Just flick off the switch, you know. Just stop feeling that way and feel another way. Isn't that what we're looking at here? Assuredly, to God, hey soul. be silent now. You've been all on edge. You're worried. You're fearful. Be silent. That is, I am commanding my will. My mind is instructing my will to command my emotions to shut up. Because from Him is my expectation. If I'm not silent in my soul, I'm really not thinking about God, except I wish He'd do something, but you don't trust that He'll do anything. And so if I'm thinking about myself and about other people and about my circumstances, about my situation, well, my soul can be anything but silent. But if my expectation is upon God, if I'm looking to God with hope, then I'm knowing I'm having a good outcome. God is on my side. Assuredly, He is my rock and my salvation, my lofty fastness. I won't be rocked. Now I'm going to read this verse with verse 2. You tell me what the difference is. You can look at it and read faster than I can read. Assuredly, He is my rock and my salvation, my lofty fastness. I won't be abundantly rocked. Verse 2. Verse 6. Assuredly, He is my rock and my salvation, my lofty fastness. I won't be rocked. What's the only difference? The word abundantly is left out in verse 6, and it was there in verse 2. They're modifying how you get rocked. Remember I told you this? I said, remember this picture, right? Remember that. All right, that's like abundantly rocked. There's no kind of stability here at all. I will not be abundantly rocked. In verse 5, because He's commanding His soul to be silent, in verse 6 He says, I won't be rocked, period. Not just abundantly, I'm not going to be rocked. Now, if you hear this, and you say, well, okay, that's me from here on out. I hope it is. And I don't make fun of you and say, you can't do that. Like Joshua, right? Joshua says, choose today who you're going to serve. Yahweh or the gods beyond the river that your fathers served. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Okay, so all the people say, yes, we will serve Yahweh too. And Joshua says, you can't serve Yahweh. Because Yahweh is a holy God and you guys are all evil. You can't. Choose today who you're going to serve. We'll serve Yahweh. You can't. Well, then why don't you tell me in the first place? Choose one of them. Why don't you just say, I wish you could choose, but you can't because you're too bad. I'm not doing the Joshua thing. All right? I'm not saying, you hear this message today, you say, it's going to be me from here on out. I'm not saying, you can't do that. I'm saying, I hope you can, and I hope you do. And I know you can. You can command your soul to be silent and walk out of here silent for the rest of your mouth. Rest of your mouth. I was picturing this in my mind. This is what I was picturing. I said, we could all, hey, you all want to commit to this today? Well, then we'll symbolically, let's get some duct tape. We'll all go out of here and won't say anything. And as we go out the door, they'll say, I always do about that church. Look at them. Now it's for real. Now I'm positive. But I can go out with my soul silenced. But a lot of times we make decisions. And there isn't the necessary maturity already built in to be the receptor for that decision. You can decide to do that, but you really just don't know yourself well enough. Like, and you do the Peter thing, you say, if everybody else leaves you, I'll never forsake you. If I have to go to prison with you, I'm not going to say, don't you know I'm ready to die for you? And the Lord's not fooled, and He probably he did do the Joshua thing, right? He didn't tell him to do that first, but he tells Peter, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. When you're turned, meaning you're going down. I've prayed for you, and the answer of the Father is, I will not let his faith fail. He'll continue to believe in you, son, but he's going down for the count. They're gonna tap him out. He's going down for this particular, he's getting hit and he's going down. The Lord knows that he's coming back. Father tells him he's coming back too. He's going to get up. So instruct him what to do since his fall is an inevitability. God's knowledge can't be, undone. His fall's an inevitability, but he's coming back and that knowledge can't be undone either. So tell him what to do once he rebounds. Tell him what to do once he recovers. Tell him what to do that we're not going to shelve him, that we're not going to put him on probation, that we're not going to put him aside. We're going to immediately conscript him into service of strengthening the rest who didn't fall quite so bad. They all fell that way except for John, but they didn't fall that bad. They didn't three times deny that to even know him after they swore that they'd die with him. You'll strengthen your brothers here, your brethren. So if we are there, and we say, it's going to be me from here on out, but we don't have the necessary resident doctrine in the soul through faith reception, Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2, we can decide it, but I don't have the stuff to make it stick. How do you get the stuff to make it stick? You pay the price over a long haul of hearing the Word of God, taking it in, and mixing faith with it as you hear it so that it changes you from the inside out, and then you do make decisions and they stick because they've got, the glue is there. The stuff is there, like the Velcro, You got the hook things on the one side of the Velcro and the loop things on the other side. And when you smash them together, they stick. They don't come apart now. You may have the hook things on the one side, but do you have the loop things on the other side? Are the loop things in your soul many positive decisions toward doctrine? Many affirmatives, the amen response in the soul to things that you have heard as to propositional truth in the Word of God. Do you have that? Is there enough of it there that you make a decision like this and it's going to stick? David says, his writing inspired by the Holy Spirit, I won't be rocked. I'm not going to be this abundantly rocked thing. I'm not even going to be this. Ready? I'm not even going to be that. That's not happening. This is happening. Bounce off. It's happening. When we take this kind of stuff in, I'm almost done here, but when we take this kind of stuff in, you don't know, you may be not aware of it, you may intellectually realize this is what's supposed to happen. But you don't like feel it happening. But whenever we come together, we're teaching, it's our goal here, right? We teach every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the whole counsel of God, all the words of this life, all of it. We're not leaving any of it undone. Verse by verse, all the way through. Maybe not in order, but all the way through. Every verse is going to get substantial treatment so that you have the concepts so that constitutionally in your soul, you can live off of this. You may start out like a Peter, but you're going to be a John the Baptist. John doesn't even care. John's attitude isn't even, hit me with everything you got. I'm not going down. He just said, I just don't care what you got. You can hit me with anything you want to, but I don't even care about it. I may start off like Reuben, stable as water, but I'm going to turn out like Peter turned out, not Simon, but Peter. I'm going to be a rock. That happens from a long process over years of time. If you are with faith reception to the Scripture as you hear it, and you keep on hearing it, and you keep on believing it, you keep getting insights, and, you know, you keep getting insights that you couldn't get from just reading the Bible. You keep coming here and I keep translating it and explaining it for you. The more you know about the Lord, the more you know from the Word, as you keep on saying amen to that, as you keep on believing that, as you walk away saying, I didn't realize that before, or I never saw that application of it before, but you've pocketed it. You've more than pocketed it. It's not lying on your heart. It's inside your heart. It's become who you are. You get strong because your mind gives your volition stuff to command your emotions with, and you don't freak and fall apart in the details of life. You walk through life, they're firing stuff at you. You know, we've got this, you know, we've got the Philistine Gatling gun. We've got the Edomite, you know, cannon. We've got the Moabite atomic bomb. We're going to all drop it on them all at the same time. And because God is greater than all of them or their weapons put together, you may be aware of it, but it feels to you like, oh, Nerf darts are hitting me. Oh, Nerf ball from the, you know, guy. Like, these are little kids firing Nerf things at me. Don't act like you're there if you're not there, but if you're there, say things like, I won't be rocked at all, not just abundantly. On God, it's His business, it's His responsibility. Somebody else's problem. God's problem is my safety and my glory. What's my part in this? Just to believe that He's my safety and my glory and my salvation and my lofty fastness and my rock. I just believe it. But He does it. The rock of my strength. The rock that is associated with my strength. Do I inherently have this strength in me? No, not inherently. But do I have this strength in me? Yes, it's been inwrought. It's been worked into me. It's God on the inside. And how does God get on the inside? How does God get into your heart? Well, you ask Jesus into your heart. You invite Him into your life. You got saved then. Scripture says that He gets on the inside by volition, right? That's will. That's you choose. He knocks at a door. You let Him in. Not a salvation verse. Written to Christians in Laodicea. What's that going to look like when He comes in? That's Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 19. That the Christ resides in our hearts through the faith. That is, I take in substance. Matter gets formed. Christ is that matter, my little children, for whom I long again in birthing pains, that Christ be formed in you. Christ, who is the doctrine, gets formed in us over the long haul as we keep agreeing with and learning the Word of God. He is the rock who is associated with my strength. I've got strength. It's my strength. It's mine. I can use this strength now. I've developed strength. So I can use it at will. I can use it. Some misfortune, something hits my family. If I'm the man in that family, in my case I am, I say, okay, address my wife and say, from my strength that has been developed over time, physically, is it easy to get stronger? No. Physically, does it take a degree of pain to get stronger? Yeah. Spiritually, does it take a degree of pain to get stronger? Yeah. Does it take intensity to get stronger? Yeah. Does it take added resistance to get stronger? Like, once I hit this level, if I keep doing that, we used the deadlift illustration before, if I keep deadlifting 200 pounds, so I could deadlift 200 pounds, that's impressive, I'm satisfied. So I just keep doing 200 pounds the rest of my life. Am I ever going to be able to do 210? No! I got to put 205 on there and then do that until I can get 8 out of that. And then I've got to put 210 on there until I can get 8 out of that. And then I'm going to do, and this little by little, keep getting stronger and stronger and stronger so that my strength can now handle whatever life is going to dole out to me. I was not able to handle that 10 years ago. I was not able to handle what I can't handle now 5 years ago. Not able to handle that. But when you go through it, even though it was God, He's your strength, He made it happen, it's, when you've got it, it's your strength. It's Him, but it's so much of Him over time appropriated little by little, here a little, there a little, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept. When you get to the place where you got a lot of precepts, you've got a ton of lines, and you've got a lot of here a little, there a little, all that little made a lot. It's your strength, and when you go through whatever you have to, you're up to it. You can do it. God is the rock that is associated with that strength, because the rock has been inwrought. The rock is now inside. That which was objective, solely objective, because, you know, it's God. He's outside of me. You've received Him over time so that that rock that was outside of you and it was solely objective, now it's subjective. It's inside of you. My refuge is in God. The place I go to heal from the progressive resistance, the place I go to recuperate from the pain, the place I go to and come out to face the world again stronger than I was, is God Himself. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.